All right, you can be opening your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And I will be sure that my portion is not quite as long as usual. Don't look at me that way. I don't make any apology about it. We don't preach 30-minute sermonettes here at Liberty Fellowship. I don't make any apology for that. We preach truth, and we give it details, and we get into depth and meat, and it takes time to do that. We preach in the similitude of the colonial pastors of New England during our founding era, when the men of God would get up and preach the word of God for a length of time. And so we're not at all ashamed of that. Each Sunday we preach until we're finished, however long that takes. And today, with Ron here and wanting to give him opportunity, I am going to intentionally do my best to reduce the time somewhat so that we will have a time to listen to Ron, and I know that that is something that we all want to do today. Also, we'll be saying some things after Ron speaks about, he has some materials over here on the table for those of you here in the audience. He's got some pamphlets and some buttons and a few magazines and things of that nature that you're free to take whenever we leave here this afternoon. So I hope that you will do that as a part of your visit with Ron today here at Liberty Fellowship. I was really praying and asking God what would be the message that I would speak today. There's two things that are going on in my mind about this message. First, of course, is the day that this represents, the story of the USS Liberty. So I want to bring some points into the message that are relevant to that story, to make this message relevant to the occasion that we are here with Ron and his wife. That was going through my mind. And the second thing that was going through my mind was next week being our anniversary service, our seventh anniversary service, and so saying some things that would be appropriate for the service leading up to that Sunday next week. So the message that I bring today, I bring with those two thoughts bearing on this message. So we're going to be taking this message from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let me just take this verse by verse with the essential points in each section. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The first thing we notice in these three verses can be summarized with the word affection. We give thanks to God for you all, making mention of you and remembering you without ceasing, and your labor of love, patience, and so forth. Paul expresses, along with, of course, Timotheus and Silvanus, the affection that they carry in their hearts for these people at the church of the Thessalonians. Affection. The love of Christ in our hearts. Why did Paul and the others expressed such affection for this church. It was not based upon fluff. It was not based upon giddy feelings and emotions and signs, etc. But their affection was predicated on the fidelity these people had to truth, their steadiness in the fight, and their comradeship during the storm. Real Christian love is based on truth. It's not an emotional thing. It is a truth thing. John said, I have no greater joy than this, that my children walk in truth, speaking of his spiritual children. I have no greater joy as a pastor of this fellowship than to hear and see and watch you folks as you walk in truth, as you embrace truth, as you appreciate truth. I promise you that if I went to the average church in this town or any town across America and would preach the truth of the Word of God that you hear each Sunday at Liberty Fellowship, I promise you there would be many of those congregations that would not applaud and say amen as you do here in this fellowship. I promise you that. Truth is not appreciated by everyone. People today go to church to be entertained. They go to church to feel good. They go to church because of friends. It's a hangout place. It's a recreational place. It's a social place. And it's not about the message of truth that comes from that pulpit. It's not about the teaching of truth that permeates that congregation. It's all about their own feelings and their own happiness and bringing out of that something that they want, something, whether it's a business contact for some of the men in the business world. It's all about making business contacts in the church so you can exploit them during the week. Or maybe a young person wants to have a friend, and so that's where they're going to have friends, regardless of what's being taught. You know, it's one thing for kids to go to a Sunday school class or a youth ministry or whatever and have buddy buddies and girls friends and boyfriends and fellowship and activities and parties and all these things. But the real question here, is it not, is what are they learning about truth? We are losing a generation of young people to falsehood and to error. Paganism is growing at warp speed in this country. Satanism is growing at warp speed in this country. Heathenism is growing at warp speed in this country. Many young people are embracing these pagan, heathen, Satanist ideologies. Why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because they're not getting truth in the churches of America. They're not getting truth. Teenagers need truth more than you need a good time. You need truth in your heart, truth in your soul, truth in your mind, so that when you go into the adult world and you're ready to take your place on the stage of adulthood and responsibility, you know what you believe and why you believe it, and you're able to stand up in this world as a man and a woman of truth that will bring blessing and honor to our country. You don't get that with fluff and feel-goodism and emotionalism and all this stuff that's so prominent in our churches today. There was affection that was demonstrated to this church because of their commitment to truth and to the Lord. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Secondly, I see the word election here. Affection in verses 1, 2, and 3, and election in verse 4. This is an important truth that many people today are totally confused about. Let me give you a couple of verses that will help you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of hosts and King of kings. And they that are with him, are called and chosen and faithful. We are chosen in him. We are called and chosen in Christ. We hear a lot today from many of our Christian friends and brothers and sisters about the Zionist state of Israel being God's chosen people. God's chosen people are not any nation on earth. God's chosen people are all who have faith in Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. We are one in Christ. We are the chosen of God. The Bible is clear about that. The verses I read are just a sample of the scriptures that refer to this wonderful truth for us. Verses 5 and 6, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. I see affection in verses 1, 2, and 3. I see election in verse 4. And here in verses 5 and 6, I see the word affliction. You received the word in much affliction. Yea, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Shall suffer persecution. If you call yourself a Christian and you're not suffering persecution, something is wrong with your Christianity. Shall suffer persecution. Jesus didn't tell us to put on our party hats. He told us to pick up our cross and follow him. The Christian life is a fight. It is a struggle filled with adversaries and enemies and challenges, filled with the attempts of oppression against us. If you are going to be a Christian in the true sense of the word, a follower of Christ, you, like Christ, will suffer for his name's sake. If they hated him, Jesus said, they will hate you. If they persecute me, he said, they will persecute you. This fellowship is persecuted on a routine basis. The SPLC seems like they have devoted an entire division of their organization to attacking Liberty Fellowship. There's not very many weeks that go by in a calendar year where they're not putting out some kind of gross mischaracterization about Liberty Fellowship. Just a couple of weeks ago, they came out with a fresh hit piece against us. There are other of these type of organizations that have targeted Liberty Fellowship, calling us all kinds of things. But we should wear these attacks with badges of honor. You know, when the SPLC is attacking you, you've got to be doing something right. Plus, you know, I really don't, and I know you watch. We've got the spies out there that watch it every Sunday taking notes, waiting for any comment they can misscrew, take out of context, etc., to try and say something. I know you're watching. You know, I gotta tell you guys, I really appreciate your attack pieces against us, because every time the SPLC comes out with an attack piece on Chuck Baldwin and the Liberty Fellowship, our donations go up. So keep those criticisms coming, will you? You're going to have affliction if you're going to serve God. You're going to have it. Opposition is going to be your lot in life. But are you a man or are you a mouse? Are you a woman? Are you someone with courage and character and commitment? Or are you just a jellyfish, just a wuss that goes along with the crowd no matter how devilish it might be? It takes a man to serve God. I'm telling you, it takes a woman to serve God. Sissies need not show up. There's an old song years ago that said, "It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game." And I'll say amen to that. In much affliction, verses 7 through 9, so that ye were in samples, old English word for example, to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Illustration. Paul is saying to the church of the Thessalonians, you illustrate what a Christian fellowship should be doing. You sounded out the word of God, not only in Macedonia, but in every place that your faith was spread abroad. You have been an ensample or an example. You have been a testimony. You have been an illustration to saints everywhere of what a church should be doing, how a church should be standing. You've expressed the courage and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is exemplary. A year ago, this month, as we went into 2017, on the very first Sunday of that new year, I preached a message on Christian idolatry. And I'm not going to take the time to go into all of the points that I raised in that message a year ago, but I would like to mention a few of them. I mentioned the idol of money and materialism. The idol of money and materialism. In God we trust might be on our dollar bills, might be printed on our dollar bills, but in money we trust is printed on many of our hearts. Many, many people in and out of the church, it doesn't matter whether they call themselves Christians or not, are living for one thing and one thing only, and that's money and materialism and wealth. It is a god to them. It is an idol. They serve that god with all diligence. They work arduously in sacrifice to that god. The god of money and materialism determines the great decisions that they make in their lives. Everything from where they live and where they work and where they go and who their friends are, etc. Everything revolves around the god of money and materialism. And it's just as bad in the church as it is out of the church. There is a well-known Zionist Christian preacher who claims to be a patriot, etc., who is doing very well financially, and he conducts a church service one Sunday a month. Now, I've been in the pastorate for over 40 years. I have never known a pastor who could financially exist on one Sunday a month income. I mean, it'd be like saying, well, I work 1 week out of the month. Well, if you work 1 week out of the month, then you either are living off of the public dole and the state is taking care of you, or you are independently wealthy. But I give you news, those of you young people that are getting ready to go out into the adult world. If you want to have any kind of a normal life with the wherewithal to be able to afford the things that your family will need to live in any sort of a comfortable manner, you're going to have to show up for work more than 1 week out of the month. Amen? Amen. Yeah, I want this job. Yes, it looks like a job. I think I could do a good job for you, sir. Yeah, I'd like to have this job. But can I only come 1 week out of the month? You would be surprised at how many of these Zionist Christian pastors or preachers around the country that are getting paid through the Zionist industry. Their allegiance is not for the people to whom they minister. Just like the politicians in Washington, D.C., and some in Helena. Their loyalty is not to the people that voted for them. Their loyalty is to the big dollar donors that are supporting them financially with thousands and millions of dollars, as in the case of Washington, D.C. That's why your letters don't mean a whole lot to some of these men and women. That's why your phone calls don't mean a lot to some of these men and women in public office. They're not listening to you. They're listening to the people that are bringing big bucks into their political coffers. And so too, I want to tell you, many of these Zionist pastors in America today, they are not being supported by the people of their congregations. They are being supported by Zionist outside forces that are paying them very well for their message to the Christian community. I know of at least one, and I only know of this because years ago in my younger days when I was part of all of that, I flew on a private jet with one of these mega church pastors. I flew with him many thousands of miles in various meetings. Well, I came to find out later that Lear jet was purchased for this preacher by the State of Israel. And I promise you that some of these big name people that we could talk about, these Zionist preachers that are promoting Zionism everywhere they go, I promise you that they are being paid well by the Zionist State of Israel for their services. I submit to you that they are not men of God. They are men of Zionist Israel. They are not the independent servants of God. They are the paid hirelings of the State of Israel. That is not a man of God, my friend. That is a paid charlatan to fool and beguile the churches of America. And they're doing a really good job. You don't make a living as a pastor conducting church services once a month. That guy's got money coming in somewhere else. Promise you that. In case you're wondering, the only income my family has is from the people who support Liberty Fellowship and this work. No one else. There is no outside income. There's no outside reservoirs out there financing me and this ministry. It comes from you and you folks online, or it doesn't come at all. And I wouldn't want it any other way. Once you start taking money from people in that fashion, then you are beholden in some way to them. And I don't ever want to be beholden to any rich person, no matter what their persuasion. I want to be able to preach the truth as God has given it to me. And if you get mad and walk out the back door and never give another dime to Liberty Fellowship, I say, amen. God will meet the need through others. I don't want to be looking at you and saying, oh man, I don't want to offend that person over there. They give a lot of money. Oh, I don't want to be. And that's what pastors do. When they see people walking, they don't see people walking in, they see dollar bills walking in. And so when they look at the audience over, they got to be sure that they adjust their message so not to offend the heavy givers. I mean, if you don't think that's going on in the pulpit, you don't know what's happening. There is no freedom like the freedom to be able to speak what you know is the truth of God and know that God is your source. No greater freedom than that. So get mad and stomp out the back door if you want to. Chuck Baldwin will be here next Sunday. And we've had people that have done that right here in this fellowship. Had people come in and then they get mad and say, oh, we're going to leave and we're going to put Liberty Fellowship out of business. All the rich people left Liberty Fellowship. There's only poor people left at Liberty Fellowship. That's what they said. Well, after all the rich people left Liberty Fellowship, you know what happened during the next year? Offerings went up! Preachers don't build mansions all over the world on church contributions. When Paul Crouch died in 2013, he left 13 mansions, 2 private jets. One was worth $8 million, the other was worth $49 million. He left a $100,000 doghouse that Jan insisted be built for her 2 little pooches. A doghouse. $100,000 doghouse. This was the same man that I personally heard say, Jesus was the first communist, and the early church was the first form of communism. That's a quote. I heard that with my own ears. Where did he say that? What venue was he speaking at? He said that in front of a bunch of communist leaders in Beijing, China. He was there to petition the communists to open their airwaves for his TBN International Television Network to start broadcasting into Red China. And that's what he said to them. Jesus is the first communist. The early church was the first form of communism. Pandering to these bloody butchers of Beijing who have murdered millions of their own people. Committing blasphemy for the sake of pandering to atheistic communists for personal profit. Just a few days ago, another one of these type of false prophets, Donald Trump's chief spiritual advisor, Paula White, she is President Trump's chief spiritual advisor. They are very close. They talk often. She is the one who gives him most of his counsel from a spiritual perspective. Dear Paula told her followers a few days ago that if they wanted God to bless them in 2018, they should give her a month's income. No, I'm not making it up. Look it up for yourself. Yeah. If you want God to bless you in 2018, give Paula White a month's income. Well, I'm not sure whether you're going to be the one getting the blessing, but I guarantee you Paula's going to get a blessing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And people going, "Woo, praise Jesus, glory to God." And she's the president's chief spiritual advisor. As far as I'm concerned, she's one con man talking to another con man on how to get everything they can from the people that P.T. Barnum said were suckers. The idol of money and materialism, the idol of politics and war. We are now in a state of transition with the police state shifting into high gear under the auspices of the surveillance state. In such an environment, we are all suspects to be spied on, searched, scanned, frisked, monitored, tracked, and treated as if we're potentially guilty of some wrongdoing or other before having done it. Having already transformed local police into extensions of the military, now the Department of Homeland Security, the Justice Department, and the FBI are preparing to turn the nation's police officers into techno warriors, complete with iris scanners, body scanners, thermal imaging, Doppler radar devices, facial recognition programs, license plate readers, cell phones, stingray devices, and so much more. And many of this is already happening. This past week, the House of Representatives, with the support from President Trump's White House, reauthorized Section 702 of the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act. And our own Representative Gianforte, guess what he voted? Yeah. He voted to extend Section 702, which is an egregious totalitarian and kind of legislation. This was produced on the 11th. Somehow Greg Gianforte is a bigger disappointment every day. You would think he could reach an apex of embarrassing Montana on the national stage with his literal assault on the free press, but he's an entrepreneur. He's going to find a new way, an innovative way, to embarrass us each and every day until we replace him with a stable, rational, calm, and thoughtful leader. Yesterday, I brought attention to the fact that Representative Gianforte had a chance to actually represent the will of Montana voters and help curtail the invasive government surveillance that is a remnant of the George W. Bush post-9/11 frenzy of Fourth Amendment infringements. Well, Representative Gianforte decided to vote for unchecked government surveillance of Montanans today, taking orders from the top rather than listening to the Montanans on this crucial issue. Montanans reject the notion that Big Brother should be looking over our shoulder without a warrant. That's not the Montana way, and that's not the American way. Greg Gianforte is out of touch with Montana values and Montana voters. I hope that you will write Greg Gianforte or email him or call his office or whatever you have to do and let him know how disgusted you are with his vote. If there was ever a vote for tyranny in a congressional act, this vote for Section 702 of FISA is one of those tyrannical votes. You and I, as citizens of this country, are not the enemies of our nation. And we don't need to be treated as such. That's an idol to many people, including Christians, the idol of politics and of war. Ask the average Christian, did you know that your representative in Congress voted for Section 702, give the government carte blanche to spy on you, to absorb all of your information, whether it be electronic or telephone, their emails, Gmails, texts, anything and everything they can scoop up, they can monitor without a warrant of any kind, without oversight of any kind? And they go, oh, well, if it helps to keep us safe, I'm all for it. Our founding fathers did not sacrifice their lives, their treasures, and their sacred honor under the rubric of keeping us safe. They sacrificed those things under the rubric of keeping us free. Freedom has risks. My dad used to say, a bird in a cage is secure, but it's not free. And putting the American people in a cage of surveillance is not freedom. And you and I, Benjamin Franklin said, they that love temporary security more than liberty deserve neither. And I'm telling you, if the American people do not start standing up for their liberties and stop sacrificing those freedoms on the altar of temporal security, we will have neither. Greg Gianforte, shame on you. A military-industrial complex that has advocated that the U.S. remain at war year after year is the very entity that will continue to profit the most from America's expanding military empire. Thus far, the U.S. taxpayer has been made to shell out over almost $2 trillion to wage wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. And of course, you know, President Trump has already sent an extra 4,000 troops to Afghanistan. Just about a week ago, he announced an additional 1,000 troops are going to Afghanistan. And one of his generals said that come spring, there's going to be another 5,000 to 6,000 troops that are going to Afghanistan. We have over 15,000 troops in Afghanistan already. Can anybody tell us what in the world we're fighting for? Can anybody tell us what in the world, what kind of a threat is Afghanistan to the United States of America? There is nothing in Afghanistan that is worth one drop of American blood. But we're in Afghanistan to stay. We have over 2,000 troops now permanently stationed in Syria. We are expanding troops to 149 nations all over the world. We are building bases on the doorstep of Russia in Eastern and Northern Europe. Military bases capable of housing the most sophisticated American warplanes that we have today. We're putting them all around the perimeter of Russia's border. And yet, Russia is the aggressor. Russia is the aggressive nation. I don't see Russian bases on the U.S. border in Mexico or Canada. What we have is a military-industrial surveillance complex that is driving the politics of American government and the foreign policy of American government. And it's all about war profiteers making money on the backs of soldiers, sailors, airmen, Coast Guardsmen, and Marines. Read the book. War is a racket. Major General Butler. It's over there on the table. It's on the store online. More political spectacles. Attorney John Whitehead said this, and I quote, "Politics in America is a game. It's a joke, a hustle, a con, a distraction, a spectacle, a sport, and for many devout Americans, a religion." In other words, it's a sophisticated ruse aimed at keeping us divided and fighting over two parties whose priorities are mostly the same. Close quote. And that's about as well put as I've ever heard. God is using Liberty Fellowship as an illustration, like the church in Thessalonica was an illustration to those early churches in Macedonia. God is using Liberty Fellowship as an illustration of a preacher and a congregation committed to truth, resistant to political and religious correctness, and independent of theological, denominational, and governmental cronyism. Ladies and gentlemen, we are an example to Christians and churches all over America. And then verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." I have the word anticipation. Albert Barnes writes this comment on verse 10. And listen, this is a short comment. Listen very carefully. Again, 17th century Bible scholar. "It is clear from this and from other parts of these two epistles that the return of the Lord Jesus to this world was a prominent subject of the preaching of Paul at Thessalonica. No small part of these epistles is occupied with stating the true doctrine on this point and in correcting the errors which prevailed in regard to it after the departure of Paul. We are not to infer, however, that this doctrine was made more prominent than others, or that it had been inculcated more frequently than others." Close quote. The doctrine of prophecy is not more prominent than other Bible doctrines, and was not inculcated more frequently than other Bible doctrines, is what Albert Barnes was saying. And yet for millions of Christians today, the Israel-centered prophecy doctrine is the most important doctrine in the entire Bible. Their understanding of a Israel-centered prophecy doctrine takes the same plateau of importance as the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus, the doctrine of the second coming, the prophetic doctrine of Zionist Israel infatuation is equal to, if not superior, to all of these essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And if you dare to challenge that doctrine, you are considered a heretic. And you are expelled from the accepted Christian fellowship, whether it be a ministerial fellowship or a denominational fellowship or a ecclesiastical fellowship. No one is allowed to question that doctrine without taking the full force of the attack of the body of Christ relative to that subject against you. Believe me, since God has delivered me from dispensationalism and Zionist Israel-based prophecy, futurism, the book of Revelation, etc., since I've been delivered from that and God is teaching me what I believe is the real truth of the Word of God relative to these things, I could not count the number of so-called friends I've lost. Pastors that no longer have anything to do with me. Preachers that call me a heretic, etc. All because of their infatuation with an Israel-based, Israel-focused prophecy doctrine that, in my opinion, is as unscriptural as it can possibly be. And yet, it's something that I used to teach and believe for 30 years of my ministry. When you discover that you have believed and taught error for 3 decades, and then God reveals truth to your heart and exposes the error that you once believed and taught, I am obligated under God to do my best to make right the error I had taught for so long. And I will be doing that more in 2018. As you know, I've already told you, I'm going to be delving into more of the prophetic element of the subject. I've already talked about the importance of understanding what the Bible says about Israel. And again, I'm going to urge you, all of you here and online, if you do not have my series, 8 messages, 2 DVDs, The Church in Israel, please buy it and watch it ASAP. If you've already purchased this here inside the room and you haven't listened to it in the last couple of years, because it's been about that long since I brought these messages, please, please read, watch these again. This will be the foundation for the messages that are yet to come. And a subsequent lesson I brought, Jewish Zionists, the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees. Very important that you understand those particular foundational truths before we talk about the prophecy element that we're going to get into a little later on this year. This time last year, I said the church is going to be inundated with the influence of Judaizers. I said that a year ago. signs, moons, Sabbaths, miracles, Israel-related prophecies, etc. Well, this past year, ex-con Jim Baker and prophecy geek Tom Horn promoted a new book that suggested that President Donald Trump is a modern-day John the Baptist for the soon-coming Messiah. It's hard for me to grasp. How do I tell you that with a straight face? But that's what they said. He's a John the Baptist. Some Messiah is coming and he's the John the Baptist. By the way, what sacrilege is that to John the Baptist? They said, Trump's election, I'm not making this up, they said Trump's election could be the precursor for Christ to return in September or October of 2017. The Lord was going to come in September or October of 2017 because Donald Trump was elected president. And he's the John the Baptist and Jesus is coming in September or October. We're into January of 2018. This time last year, I said, this is what I said this time last year. These guys never miss a trick. How many millions of dollars will they make on this book? Of course, when November and December of this year roll around, I'm sure they'll be offering another prophecy book with more signs and moons and Sabbaths and miracles that point to other dates for Jesus' return. You can count on it. The books are being printed now. Oh, forget about that prophecy that is coming in September or October. Just forget about that one. We got a brand new revelation. P.T. Barnum sure knew what he was talking about when he said, quote, there's a sucker born every minute, close quote. Newsflash. When Christ returns, in the mind and the economy and the providence of God, when Christ returns, he will not need anyone's help. Not Jim Baker's, not Tom Horn's, not Kenneth Copeland's, not Benny Hinn's, not Donald Trump's, not Chuck Baldwin's, not anyone's help. And since we're going to be listening to Ron Kukul in just a few minutes, survivor of the attack on the USS Liberty, I have to say this. Without Christians making an idol out of Israel, the cover-up of the attack on the USS Liberty would have never succeeded. That cover-up would have never been allowed to prevail, except that Christians have made an idol out of the Zionist state of Israel. But what we do know is that it is the pastors and men of God in this country who are the ones charged with the responsibility of speaking truth to power, regardless of political party, of standing boldly and uncompromisingly for the biblical natural law principles of liberty, and of being honest truth seekers and truth tellers. For far too long, churches and Christians have looked to politicians, political parties, and political celebrities to lead the country out of darkness. This they cannot do. Light and darkness are spiritual realities, not political ones. Jesus said that his disciples were the light of the world, not the kings, the governors, potentates, emperors, or even presidents of the world. So why does the church look to the likes of these to lead them out of darkness? Maybe it's because all they see around them are pandering, pussyfooting, and pharisaical preachers. Then again, if people truly want truth-telling men of God to bring to light to their country and communities, why do they continue to sit in the dark shadows of pandering pulpits? If you want the truth told, go to a church or fellowship where the pastor isn't afraid to speak the truth. As long as you are attending a church where the pastor isn't willing to stand up like a man and tell the truth, what that says is that you really don't care about hearing the truth. Stop blaming the preacher. Your pastor's not telling you the truth. Get out and find one that will. So on this occasion, thank God for you, Liberty Fellowship. As Paul said to the church of the Thessalonians, your faith is spread abroad. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Let me introduce Ron Kuchel by reading a brief news summary relative to the attack on the USS Liberty. A former Navy attorney who helped lead the military investigation of the 1967 Israeli attack on the USS Liberty that killed 34 American servicemen says, former President Lyndon Johnson and his Defense Secretary Robert McNamara ordered that the inquiry conclude the incident was an accident. In a signed affidavit released at a Capitol Hill news conference, retired Captain Ward Boston said Johnson and McNamara told those heading the Navy's inquiry to, quote, conclude that the attack was a case of mistaken identity, despite overwhelming evidence to the contrary, close quote. It was one of the classic all-American cover-ups, said retired Admiral Thomas Moorer, a former Joint Chiefs of Staff chairman who spent a year investigating the attack as part of an independent panel he formed with other military officials. The panel also included former U.S. Ambassador to Saudi Arabia, James Akins. Why would our government put Israel's interests ahead of our own? Moorer asked from his wheelchair at the news conference. He was chief of naval operations at the time of the attack. Moorer, who has long held that the attack was a deliberate act, wants Congress to investigate. 15 years after the attack, an Israeli pilot approached Liberty survivors and then held an extensive interview with former Congressman Paul Pete McCloskey about his role. According to this senior Israeli lead pilot, he recognized the Liberty as American immediately. He informed his headquarters and was told to ignore the American flag and continue the attack. He refused to do so and returned to base, where he was immediately arrested. Later, a dual citizen Israeli major told survivors that he was in the Israeli war room where he heard that pilot's radio report. The attacking pilots and everyone in the Israeli war room knew they were attacking an American ship, the major said. He recanted the statement only after he received threatening phone calls from Israel. Did you hear that? The pilots' protests also were heard by radio monitors in the U.S. Embassy in Lebanon. Then U.S. Ambassador to Lebanon Dwight Porter has confirmed this. Porter told his story to syndicated columnists Roland Evans and Robert Novak and offered to submit to further questions by authorities. Unfortunately, no one in the U.S. government has any interest in hearing these first-person accounts of Israeli treachery. Israel attacked USS Liberty using unmarked aircraft. This is the single fact which proves Israel knew exactly who they were attacking. Israel's story is that they thought USS Liberty was an Egyptian ship and therefore a legitimate target of war. Were that true, there would be no reason to attack a supposedly Egyptian ship with unmarked aircraft. The only possible reason to use unmarked aircraft to attack the ship is that Israel knew it was an American ship and intended to sink it, then to blame the attack on Egypt. Moorer, who is a top legal counsel to the official investigation, is in a position to know, agrees that Israel intended to sink the USS Liberty and blame Egypt for it, thus dragging the United States into a war on Israel's behalf. Let me pause. We have been dragged into wars on Israel's behalf for decades, including the present hour. Back to the report. This seems to be a common trick of Israel, starting with the Levant affair through the USS Liberty to the fake radio transmitter that tricked Reagan into attacking Libya to potentially 9/11 itself. Israel's game is to frame Arabs and set them up as targets for the United States. The official U.S. investigation is discredited, and with it, every claim of innocence for Israel that relied on the official investigation as a source. The real question facing the American people is why the U.S. government seems more concerned with protecting Israel after they are caught playing these dirty tricks rather than doing something to convince Israel not to kill any more Americans. Ron Kukul was a crewman on the USS Liberty. He has co-authored a book that we are going to carry. We've already ordered the first shipment. It's not here, unfortunately, so we don't have any on the table. Should be here probably Tuesday, with tomorrow being a holiday. So we will start mailing these out to people that order them as soon as we get them. I have a feeling that this is going to be one of these deals like what happened with Michael Hoffman and Judaism's Strange Gods. When we first started carrying that book, they sold out of everything and had to do another printing. I got a feeling that's going to happen with this book, so you probably want to order quickly, or if you're in the fellowship, I suggest you get with Julie over at the table after the service and pre-order the book. It's called Remember the Liberty, Almost Sunk by Treason on the High Seas. Ron Kukul is a co-author, and he is our guest that I'm going to turn the podium over to and let him tell his own story. All right, without any further ado, I introduce to Liberty Fellowship, both locally and those of you that are watching online, Ron Kukul, a crew member and survivor of the attack on the USS Liberty. Ron, would you come?
Thank you, Pastor. You are full of surprises. Okay. I want to thank you again, Pastor, and Julie and Liberty Fellowship for the gift box we received when we came in yesterday. It's almost like coming home again. It was just great, just fantastic. And thank you for the dinner last night and the conversation. Without the help and the support of the Liberty Veterans Association, which will be referred to as the LVA from now on, Ernie Gallo, President, Larry Bowen, Vice President, and Bob Scarborough, Treasurer, and then Chaplain and Secretary, you're looking at him. So without this, this couldn't have happened. I couldn't have gotten up here, and I just want to thank all of them for what they've done. Not me, of course, but the other guys. So anyway, last Thursday night, I thought it was really important that we bring this up because the Liberty Veterans Association has been saying for a long time that we are the most decorated ship for a single action in the United States Navy, which we are, and the most forgotten. Now I almost got to back up a little bit because we're not the most forgotten. Last Thursday night, the Service Navy Association inducted Terry Halbardier, a Silver Star winner, into their Hall of Fame. And this is big. The Secretary of Navy spoke that night. This is big. It's the biggest thing I think has ever happened to us, really, in a long time. So I just see that as a step forward, a real large step forward. I'd like to bring up one other thing, because I love the way you bring stuff up sometimes, Pastor. And would you think for a moment that the most trusted men in the United States Navy, which we were, with top secret clearances, checked into our background, I think two or three generations back, would you think that these people would all combine together after the attack and start hating a bunch of people, a race of people? Would you think they would do that? I mean, they were, their whole background had been checked for years and years and years. And you don't get that top secret clearance by being a person like that. So if the SPL, Southern Poverty Law Center is watching, we're not anything you say we are. Not one bit. They know who I am. The purpose of the USS Liberty Veterans Association is, they've tried for over 50 years, we've tried for over 50 years to expose the true story of the deliberate Israeli attack on the deliberate attack on the USS Liberty. The mission of the LVA is to pursue the publication of the true story. Nothing more than that. Nothing more than to get the true story out. We've encountered politicians who've been willing to help, but their superiors just weren't interested. And so it's been a real effort after all these years to try to get the point crossed. And you covered so much, Pastor, that I'm not sure where to go to now because I don't really prepare for those things. You really don't have to prepare for a speech to anybody if you know the truth. You don't have to remember nothing. You don't have to put nothing together. It's there, you know. So I'm going to pick up with Ernie Gallo, who's our president, a little bit of what he's got in this pamphlet, and I certainly hope that you will pick this up before you go because it'll pick up on things that I may have missed. It's very possible I could miss. And tell you just a little bit about that morning. For 6 hours, the morning before the attack, he's got that worded wrong. For 6 hours, the attack happened that day, but for 6 hours that morning, the ship was subjected to intense security scrutiny by Israeli photo reconnaissance aircraft. 12 overflights, flying as low as 200 feet. I might interject this here that the only reason I'm reading this is because I wasn't topside that day. I was down below, two decks down below the main deck, right at the waterline. And so I didn't see a lot of the overflights. I heard my men talking about them. And I didn't see the strafing when it began because I was down below for that too. But we were sailing in international waters off the Egyptian coast. It was a clear and sunny day. Our military mission was to monitor, intercept, and record all radio transmissions in the ambient ether. The attack occurred in about three coordinated phases. The Israeli Air Force, the Navy, and the Marines. Following aircraft observations, the Israeli began the attack with three fighter jets, which strafed, rocketed, and bombed the Liberty. When I was down below, my own personal experience was we went to a general quarters drill right after lunch that day, and that lasted an hour. And after that, I went back to my workspace, and just as I was to sit down, I heard a sound over my head. Maybe been at least as high as the ceiling. As I said, two decks down, I'm guessing maybe 20 foot above my head. And they were starting to strafe the ship, and I didn't know what it was. I said a lot of things to myself, like, you know, we'd run aground, anything to try to explain the sound I heard and never heard before. Being in old Nebraska, well, I wasn't a farm boy, but I lived in a farming community, and if you ever heard hail on a roof, if you could imagine it on a tin roof, that's kind of what it sounded like. Well, what I didn't know was that my shipmates were being killed on the main deck with each strafing run. And the strafing runs were, I think, lasted about 45 minutes. You'd hear it, then it'd be quiet for a while, and then you'd hear it. And nine men died on the main deck. As I said, I was down below where the torpedo came close to hitting. I would guess that I think the torpedo exploded about 30 to 40 feet from where I was. That was an exciting thing, I'll tell you. But anyway, when the strafing stopped, there was several moments of silence. And what I would like to bring about here is the spiritual side of the attack on the Liberty that I personally saw with my own eyes and experienced. But first of all, the Israelis had everything they needed to put the ship to the bottom, everything. They had French Mirage jets, they had rocket fire, cannon fire, they had the torpedo boats, they fired five torpedoes at us, they hit us with one. So they had all they needed. So it was overwhelming, because all we had was four 50 caliber machine guns to defend ourselves, and those never really got fired. It's a story of a miracle as far as I'm concerned, because we shouldn't have stayed afloat. And even professionals said so afterwards, we shouldn't have stayed afloat. The torpedo hole was about 30 by 40 foot. I think you could have drove a semi-truck into it. And as I said, I was about 30 to 40 foot from it. Now, the best part of all this, you want to talk about miracles. I just love to talk about miracles. The captain came over the 1MC, which is the ship's intercom, and his words were, prepare for torpedo attack. Well, we had already prepared. The watertight doors were closed. And a couple of other guys have said the same thing I'm saying right now, is how in the world are we going to prepare? We've already done it. And so my first instinct was to go to prayer. I got up from my desk, went over by some electronic equipment that I was operating, and started in prayer. And I promised the Lord a lot of things I couldn't. There's no way I could have. I promised him I'd be in church every Sunday for the rest of my life. He knows that. He knows that. Yeah, but he was rolling in the aisles. What do you think? But anyway, I know that he reads the heart. He knew I was scared to death. And he must have heard the prayer, because I walked back to my desk and... Please don't anybody call for a straitjacket. When I walked back to my desk, I heard a voice. It said, get down now. And I didn't move fast enough. The next thing that I remember was my nose flat to the steel deck. I don't even know how I got there. 5 seconds later, the explosion occurred. I heard the shrapnel flying over my head, which was killing everybody in the compartment. Everybody that I was close to was dead, except me. And the compartment turned into an instant swimming pool. The water was up to about to my shoulders. And I made my way to the hatch, to the ladder that would lead to the deck up above. And a lot of guys were trying to get up that same ladder. It was a lot drier up above us than where we were. And as I reached the top of the ladder, the hatch, I don't know if you're acquainted with the steel hatches on a Navy ship, but the hatch is this long and this wide. And there's a hole in the middle that you can actually open up without opening the whole hatch, which will allow a body to get through the hole. So when I was climbing the ladder, I got almost to the top of the ladder, and someone reached his hand out and just pulled me right straight up. Somebody pretty strong. And I headed for the main deck. When I got out there, or when I got close to the main deck, Lieutenant George Golden was standing there trying to start the emergency generators. And he said, "Ron, you will turn around and go back down there and make sure everybody gets out, or has gotten out." So I went down begrudgingly because I didn't want to. But an order is an order, and that's what you do. So I went down, and by the time I got down there, the hatch was completely open. The whole hatch was open, and I hollered down there, and all I could hear was, it was dark down there, and I could hear the sloshing water. And I hollered down, and I couldn't get anybody's attention. So I went back and went outside. I went back out on the main deck, and I told Lieutenant Golden that there was nobody down there that answered the call. Got out there, and here was all my friends down there. The other guys that had escaped, that had gotten out of there. And this took in a lot of compartments, okay? The people in my compartment, almost all of them died. But there was other compartments that were affected. And they were out there slapping each other on the back, shaking each other's hands, and just tickled to death to get out of that dark, watery grave down there. Philip Turney, who's a ship fitter, third class then, called me up one time, long after the attack had happened. He says, "You know what was going on with you guys?" And I said, "No, we were happy. We were really glad to get out of there." And he says, "You're out there slapping each other on the back, shaking each other's hands, and they're still firing, the machine gun bullets were just flying everywhere. You got there congratulating each other." And I consider that another miracle, because I don't think they got another one of us. Going back to the voice, because I love this, because I can't understand it, and how I got from standing here to flat down over here, is still a mystery to this day, unless you think about it in a spiritual manner. Who put me there? Who may have said, "Well, you're going to live. That's going to happen for you. You're going to live." So there was a lot of miracles, that some that I don't even know of even to this day. I mean, that have that occurred that day, which led me to this conclusion. No matter what they might say, I've said to myself, where was God that day? Where do you think he was? I know where he was. He saved the Liberty for a special reason. I'm probably doing that special reason tonight and talking to you people and letting you know that God is all-powerful. And if I could say something to President Trump right now about his thoughts about God and the power, I'd say, don't mess with it. Amen. Don't mess with it. Yeah. It'd be a terrible crime if for historical reasons, that the truth about the USS Liberty was never told. A crime to your family and mine. President Trump has said, let's make America great again. Okay. I can tell you of a crew who survived the attack, who's been trying to make America great again for over 50 years now. Amen. Because we love your family and our family. We do. And we wouldn't have stood this long if we didn't. Praise be to God.
Let's give Ron a great hand.